Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. I've been asked how the conference I was speaking at last weekend, it was in Germany, but I spoke via streaming, and people asked like how it went, and it's kind of hard to tell because you're online, so it's not like you're interacting with the congregation, and it was in German. I mean, like, so my wife asked, well, how did the translation go? And I'm like, I don't know. It's in German. My entirety of my German consists of a few words, Gesundheit, Wiener Schnitzel. I'm not sure if that is one, but I feel like it should be. And Bundesliga, which is the German soccer league. So if you don't watch that, you should. But I was thankful to be there. The conference itself focused on biblical counseling and disability, really how the gospel changes disability. And so myself, along with Greg and Gina Hubert, had the opportunity to share. And it's a topic close to the heart of our church. And so I do want to encourage you to pray for these German churches. A lot of them are taking kind of their first steps into ministering to those affected by disability. And we really want to be a source of grace to them. So, be praying for them. But with that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. If you are new to our church and notice that the last couple of weeks we're in John 18, we have not invented time travel, but rather when I preach, I'm kind of taking us slowly through John 17, and when one of the other pastor preaches, they're kind of jumping ahead in our story to keep us on track. But we're in our fifth message of our series looking at what it means to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And really, this is God's providence and taking us through a passage that really is so timely. As we've said each week, it's an important topic because we're living in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. Not only are the current cultural ideologies antithetical to what Christians believe, but Christians are now being marginalized, if not outright persecuted, for holding to biblical truth. As D.A. Carson has said, there is an intolerance to the world's tolerance. So let me ask you, how are you responding? As you think of the world, as you consider politics or racial issues or ethics or COVID concerns, what comes to mind? What's going on in your heart? What emotions are you feeling? What discussions are you having? What actions are you taking? For example, think of Pride Month. It's all around us. Every major website seems to acknowledge it in some way, as do retailers and sports teams and organizations. How are you processing that? What feelings come out? What grieves you? What brings you joy? What angers you? What discourages you? What encourages you? If you're like me, there are a lot of things going on in your heart, leading to a lot of different emotions and responses, some good, some not so good. But what we need to realize is that a major factor that makes this difficult is that we've kind of lost our bearing. We don't really know what we don't really know where we are going and what we're supposed to do. And worse, we've kind of tried to gain our bearing by looking inward. I mean, especially with all that's going on, one of the questions that we're prone to ask, usually implicitly, is what is best for me and my family? And this tendency has only been exacerbated by the pandemic. I mean, this last year has been challenging for everyone in our church family in one way or another. From all that comes with the global pandemic to fraught race issues, from contentious politics to church online, none of us have been unaffected. And for many, our family included, it was easy to look inward. People were worried about their health, their finances, their future. People huddled up. They thought about themselves. They considered what they had to do to stay safe or move forward or prepare for what is next. And so our isolation bred a certain amount of inwardness, even with something as spiritually significant as the church, because there weren't a lot of formal opportunities to serve and not as much connection with others. It was easy to kind of become consumers more than congregants, patrons more than parishioners. You sit down on your couch, you watch on TV, you judge. Now, in God's grace as a church, we're moving towards a full reopening, yet I think it's still easy for people to continue to have a bit of an inward gaze, to kind of focus on what will church do for me? Are they doing what's best for my family? Are they doing what I think is right? But in this, again, we kind of lose our bearing as a church. We forget what we're really about. So we need a mission to help us stay on course, something to keep us on target. And that focus, as we'll see in our passage, is to witness for Christ through the gospel message we proclaim and the gospel love we live. In other words, our purpose is to be a witness for Jesus, to point people to the cross, to tell people how to be saved and how to be in a relationship with God. That is what must guide us. That is what must drive us. But when we aren't driven by a God-given mission, we'll tend to make up our own, one that usually focuses on our own wants and needs. But just understand, God has something so much more significant in store for us than living for our own myopic, self-centered, insignificant kingdoms. We get to live for God's kingdom. Understand that. Understand that is what Christ desires of us. Maybe you can imagine it this way. If Jesus were to visit us right now and you were to have a meal with him, what questions do you think he would ask? I don't think he would lead with, like, what do you think about your church? Or did they meet your needs? I think the questions might be, are you staying on mission? Are you doing what God has called you to do? Again, we need an outward look to once again gain our bearings. So let me ask you, do you feel like you're living with a mission? Is your purpose intimately tied to the cross? Well, that's where we are in our study of John 17, looking at the mission that Jesus has sent us on. But to appreciate that, remember where we are in our passage. It's the night before his crucifixion. It's in chapters 14 through 17, sometimes called Christ's farewell discourse. It's Jesus ministering to his disciples in light of his impending death and their coming ministry of the gospel. And as we've pointed out almost every week, he's specifically preparing them for ministry in light of the suffering and persecution they would face. John 15, 20, Jesus says, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And if that were not sobering enough, he says this in chapter 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Because Jesus isn't softening the blow. Death for the gospel is not just possible or even probable. It seems inevitable. And this is what Jesus is readying them for. So he's both challenging them and comforting them in light of the conflict and the hardships that await them. Chapter 17, then, is Jesus' prayer ending this night of ministry. And the second half focuses on praying for the disciples to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And so that's what we have been focusing on, what it means for us to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. So how do we respond? How can we be faithful? Because like I mentioned, it's easy to lose focus, to gaze inward, to be more concerned about our own well-being than anything else. But from this passage, we've discussed what a response should be. To live faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we must be in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of witnessing to the world. And each week we've been kind of breaking that down, looking at different parts. As you've seen in notes, we've looked at the first two ideas. We must be in the world, and that was this idea that we understand that we're in a world that hates us. And yet it should hate us specifically for our convictions, not for our lack of kindness or compassion. And that's important because, as we'll see, if people are going to hate us, it should be for what we believe, not for our lack of love. Because though the truth we hold to is difficult for the world to embrace, on the contrary, the love that we live should be profoundly striking and beautiful. So we must be in the world, but not of the world. And this focused on how we are sanctified or set apart by the word. We are informed and transformed by truth so that while we live in this world, we are clearly not of it. And we'll come back to these ideas, but now we move to the third idea. We are in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of witnessing to the world. So follow along as I read John 17, verses 15 through 23. Jesus prays, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Okay, now we'll get to the idea of where we see mission from this passage in a moment, but just understand this is our bearing. This is our mission, to witness for Christ. And by mission, I mean this is the divine assignment given to us by God that should help drive what we do and how we live. And that mission is to be a witness for Jesus. Okay, so the task that God has given us is to share the gospel of Christ with the lost. I mean, this is building relationships and living out our faith and sharing the truth and pointing people to the cross, various other forms of evangelism. Now, what makes this challenging is that our natural response to living in a world that hates us isn't then to love that world by sharing with them about Jesus. In fact, like I mentioned, it's more natural for our gaze to turn inward, right? So, I mean, why? I mean, first of all, most of us don't like to be hated. And second, when we are hated, we often suffer or sacrifice in some way. And so simply, there is a cost. It could be a relational cost. It could be a financial cost, a status cost, a comfort cost. Whatever it is, we would just as soon avoid it. And with this, we are tempted to respond with an inward bent. We talked about it in an earlier message, but three responses we have to seek to avoid are isolation, separating ourselves from the world, assimilation, becoming like the world, sinful confrontation, judgment and anger, and to this I would add trepidation, fear and worry. Now, the last time we studied this passage, we looked at how to avoid these wrong reactions. We address the heart. In other words, we must be transformed by the word to avoid these kinds of sinful responses. But understand that when our hearts are right, the hope isn't simply like, okay, now I'm not angry or afraid, but the goal is to love. Okay, that we'll look outside ourselves with a desire to see people saved. So our goal must be much bigger and more beautiful than simply peace in our hearts amidst the world that persecutes us. We must then look at that same world and want them to know Jesus. Does that make sense? In other words, we should be less concerned over the persecution we face than over the fact that our persecutors are destined for damnation. We need to worry less about our temporal suffering and more about other people's eternal suffering. We need to care less about the reality of harassment and more about the reality of hell. Because we have to understand, this is why Christ left us in this world, to be on mission. I mean, we were made for heaven. Everything will be better in heaven. But Christ leaves us here. In fact, it says we are sent here to share the gospel of Jesus. So again, we're on mission. This is why we're in this world. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. As he tells us in Matthew 28, we should make disciples of all nations. As he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. And this gives us a bigger purpose for our lives. This reminds us not only of why we exist as a church, but even what should guide our families and what should guide us as individuals. We are here to share about Jesus. That's our path. And this allows us to not simply be reactive in responding to our culture, but proactive in reaching our culture. Does that make sense? Too often we're just reacting to what the world's doing, but we need to be proactive in reaching the world for Jesus. So here's our main focus for this section. We are on a mission to witness, and that witness is seen in our unity. We're on a mission to witness, and that witness is seen in our unity. So those two ideas, a mission to witness and a witness of unity. So first idea, A in your notes, a mission to witness. It's tough because we're kind of trying to navigate this world. That's what we've been talking about, navigating this world. And we're trying to teach our kids to do the same. I asked my son if I could share this illustration, but I'm not sure how the discussion came up. I think it was because my kids were talking about how much they weigh, and they're at that age where they want to weigh more, which is awesome, right? And so my youngest turned to his mom and said, "Hey, Mom, how much do you weigh?" And we're like, "Dude, you can't ask women about their weight." And he said, like, "I thought you said I can't ask them about their age, right?" And you could tell he was like so exasperated, like there's so many rules that he has to do to navigate this culture. Right, and in a small way, we're trying to teach them. This is how you deal with people and women and things like that. And there's a lot of challenges ahead for them. We all need something to guide us. We're all trying to navigate our world. We need something to keep us on course. And Jesus is preparing his disciples to navigate life without him. Right. He discusses that often in these chapters. This idea that he's leaving them. And it wasn't simply about like, okay, I want you to be able to survive without my help, or I want you to obey the Christian rules, or I want you to learn more about religion. He's preparing them for a mission. And again, by mission, I mean this divine assignment, this task, this goal. It's what God has set before us and what we should strive to do. And so he isn't leaving them and saying, hey, just this is how you survive. He's telling them, go share the gospel. Imagine a coach. He doesn't simply tell his team like how not to get injured or how to play by the rules. He tells them how to try to win. And so as we take a closer look at Jesus' teaching and prayer that evening, we're reminded that our mission is in life is to witness for Christ. And so let's see this in our passage. First, if you remember, he begins the evening by washing the feet of his disciples as this example of love. But that love actually had a specific purpose. It was to witness. John 13, 34 and 35 says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so we'll come back to this, but our love is supposed to witness for Christ. Later in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus prays this. He says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what does he tell them? They're going to bear witness. Okay, they have this mission to witness. Not only that, but in the same passage, when Jesus tells them of the coming and the power of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't simply to comfort their hearts, but actually to empower that witness. He'll expand upon that in chapter 16, verse 8. He'll say this, and when he comes, this is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So in the broader context of the evening, we see that they were being prepared for their mission. As Jesus is teaching them, this would have been pretty clear to them. You have a job to do. And that's why we see it in Christ's prayer. Remember, he's praying about what he's already shared about that evening. He's closing the night in prayer and praying about these things. So in verse 15 of chapter 17, Jesus prays, I do not ask that you take them out of this world. Okay, so Jesus wants them there. He wants them in the world. But we aren't simply left in the world because in verse 18, it says that we're actually sent. John 17, 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So we're here with a purpose. We're here on mission. Jesus then uses the term sanctify. That word means to be set apart. It's used in verses 17 and 19. And in the Gospel of John, it's almost always used to discuss mission. Specifically, the idea of being set apart for a mission. And so again, we're reminded that we have this undertaking to witness. Finally, in verses 20 through 23, a section that really just focuses on unity. It says the unity is for the purpose of our witness. Look at verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So hopefully it's pretty clear that our mission and purpose is central to Jesus' prayer. He doesn't just want them to be in the world but not of the world, as if they're just trying to survive or fight for their way of life or have peace in their hearts. We have a mission to witness to who Christ is to a world in need of him. Now, we'll discuss the nature of that witness in a moment, but for now, just consider our witness is fundamental to our existence. In other words, if witnessing for Jesus is a major focus of what I'm about, then I must factor into how I understand and live life. And specifically, to our point of being faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, this idea of having a mission, a purpose to witness for Christ, then helps me to understand how to live faithfully in our current culture. That makes sense. As I'm going through this current culture, this world that's opposed to Christ, one thing that guides me is that I'm on mission. And we've been discussing this, right? That's what we've been getting to. The key idea that we've been looking at now for weeks is to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we must be in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of witnessing to the world. So again, we've been working toward this. And this means that this idea of being on mission does a couple of things. One, mission should help us to understand and see life more clearly, and our mission should help us to live life more purposefully. So first, our mission should help us to understand and see life more clearly. Now later in our study, we'll come back and maybe consider a kind of a simple rubric to process through how to respond to our current culture. But for now at least, just realize this is one of the more important lenses through which we see our world. And by lens, I mean we see life through specific ideas and beliefs. So just say you're thinking about your job or your family or free time, you're looking through certain lenses. It could be like the less important ones, like I love Mexican food, I like the color blue, I prefer cool weather. It could be the very important ones. My life is meant to be lived in worship of God. The Bible is the greatest source of truth. God loves me. So as I'm thinking through life, these are all lenses that help me to understand and see life. And this mission to witness for Christ should be a significant lens through which I see. So, for example, it becomes a lens through which I see people. So as I think about people, see people, interact with people, I must consider my mission to witness for Christ and have this desire for them to know Christ. So, for instance, rather than assume that someone who has a different view of sexual ethics or a teacher who harshly defames Christianity or a politician who infringes on my rights is an enemy to be hated, we see them as someone who needs Christ. Whether for eternal life or just everyday life, they need Jesus. I think for me, I hate that the world hates us. I hate that we are losing freedoms. I hate the hypocrisy and lack of logic of our culture's view on certain things. I hate that it will likely be much more difficult for my children to navigate our society. But there is something that we must hate more: people perishing without Christ. Right, that needs to sadden us, that needs to grieve us, even move us to righteous anger. I mean, we're living in this world where people are perishing without Jesus. And so it's okay to want certain things, the end of face masks, or for a biblical understanding of tolerance, or for religious freedoms. Just want people to be saved more. Now, here's my point. Your world will be fundamentally different if you care more about people and their eternal destinations than you care about your freedoms and your personal comforts. The anger will dissipate and the love will grow. The frustration will lessen and the kindness will increase. The worry will subside and the compassion will spread. And you'll live with purpose because you live for Christ. But we don't just see people through that lens. We have to see our circumstances through the lens of our mission as well. So are our lives, both the good and bad of it, are these unique opportunities to be a light to the cross. And that includes all that we're currently going through. So like for the world's hatred for believers, this is a unique opportunity for us to tell people about Christ. Or though, Lord willing, we're kind of nearing the end of COVID, I think it's a good example. I was just so encouraged to see so many people in our church. They didn't see COVID simply as this infringement on their lives, but as offering unique opportunities to share the gospel. They were on mission. And so despite their own challenges, they had this constant outward look, wanting people to know Christ. People would share their lives, the live stream link with family members of our service who would not normally attend church. And there were many people, not from Lighthouse, who got to hear about the gospel for eternal life and everyday life over this past year. People who brought meals to others and then shared with them about the love of Jesus. People who saw others, people's fear and even anger as this opportunity to share about the one who offers true and eternal peace. I mean, think about it. I mean, during a worldwide pandemic, when the world seemed to shut down, we saw people come to know Christ. Here's my point. Your mission should help you see and understand your world. I mean, as you're thinking about your job or your voting or racial tensions or your neighbors or your next family get-together or your finances, you have to see them in light of the truth that we are on mission, a mission to witness. And second, number two in your notes, not only should our mission help us to understand and see life more clearly, it should help us to live life more purposefully. Okay, so we understand the world better, and it should change the way we live, right? Because if my mission is to see others know Christ, I'm going to act accordingly. My passion is to see people saved. If my great hope is for people to know Christ, then I'm going to live that out in my everyday life. So, for example, I think it's okay to fight for religious freedoms. But by fight, we have to think pursuing with great effort. We can't think to pursue with angry and sinful passion. Does that make sense? So if we pursue and even fight for religious freedoms in our culture, we can pursue and even fight for religious freedoms in our culture, but really it's for the purpose of the spreading of the gospel, meaning that we pursue those rights in a way that never costs us our witness. Does that make sense? We can't pursue things and compromise our witness at the same time. So we share great and bold truths, and yet we share a great love as well. Again and again, we can't see those who oppose us as simply hindrances to getting what we want. They desperately need Christ. Or think about your interaction with others on social media. Are you doing it in such a way that it demonstrates that you love people and you want them to know Christ? Like way more than you want them to agree with you politically or ethically. And practically what all this means is that as we navigate our current culture, our mission helps lead us. So the formula for how you act isn't the same for every situation, but it should be guided by, at least in part, by our mission. So for example, we do a weekly staff study. And this week, the author of the book they were reading pointed out how Paul dealt with his rights. And so on one hand, in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about giving up his rights for the sake of his witness. He knew what he was allowed to do, what was fair and justified as a Christian, but to him, what took much higher precedence was the gospel. And so he gave up his rights. He sacrificed his own comfort and desires because his greater desire was to see people saved. But then on the other hand, we have Acts 25, where he leveraged his rights for the gospel. In that time, he was imprisoned, but he knew as a Roman citizen he could appeal to Caesar, which he does not to avoid trouble, but to have an audience for the gospel. So in one situation, he gives up his rights. In another, he leverages his rights. And this demonstrates that his rights only matter in relation to his witness. And we need to have a similar passion for the gospel, where our rights and desires and comforts, they always take a back seat to the gospel. We give them up for the gospel, we use them for the gospel, the key being for the gospel. And understand, even as we discuss rights, our temptation might be to focus on rights with kind of the capital R, as in religious rights or rights afforded to us legally. But I think when it comes to our witness, we have to think of our personal rights as well. What are you willing to give up, or what are you willing to leverage for the gospel? I was talking with a man last week whose wife isn't saved, and I thought for him, how will he give up his rights to share the love of Christ with his wife? So what about you as you think about your relationship with your in-laws or your coworkers or your employees or your teammates or your classmates or the workers at a restaurant or the grocery store? How can you give up your rights, or how can you leverage your rights with the hope of seeing people put their faith in Jesus? Backing up, here's my point. Your mission offers both awareness and an assignment. In other words, it should help you see and understand your world and then live purposely within it. So for example, even if you're not in vocational ministry, your job means you're on mission, a place where the primary identity of the people you work with is that they need Christ. Like far more than they are your coworker, they are people who need to know Jesus. It means we don't waste the end of the pandemic, but we seek opportunities to serve and walk with those still recovering physically and spiritually to point them to Christ. It means that our finances are used with a purpose. I mean, even with all that we went through in this past year, for Lighthouse, we're very committed to supporting and building up ministries. Could you be a part of that? It means that the political arena is not ultimately a fight for rights, but a fight for lives. A place where for us to consider what best serves the mission of the gospel. It means your next family or friends get together isn't first about masked or unmasked or distance or not distance, but who needs Jesus? Who needs Jesus? So let me ask you, are God's priorities your priorities? And I think for many of us, our priority is ourselves and our family. As one of our pastors put it, the thought is to position our family to receive the least impact. But what should weigh heavy upon our hearts is what weighs heavy upon Christ's heart. We must pursue the lost. Even at great cost, we have to pursue people for Jesus. And before we move on, one thing that crossed my mind is how this must sound to you if you're not a Christian. Like, maybe you feel like you've sat in on some secret meeting where you hear us admit we seek converts. We're trying to get people to follow Jesus. Like you snuck in on a sales meeting for a corporation where they're telling the workers, you make the sale at all cost. The only difference being they want sales, we want converts. And yet, understand, we are unashamed about this. We absolutely want people, yourself included, to know the forgiveness and love of Christ. I mean, it's so important to us, as you just heard, that we are willing to suffer to make the gospel known. But understand why this is true. It's because regardless of what the world says are the greatest problems of this life, the greater issue is where you will spend eternal life. Because this life, with all its brokenness, the racial unrest, the contentious politics, the fighting over COVID protocol, it's simply a reminder that we live in a fallen world that has been damaged and destroyed by sin. Maybe you even thought, like, there's got to be something more. There has to be something better. And yet realize, apart from Christ, it actually gets worse. And that's because the biggest problem isn't the sinful and broken world we live in. It's the sinfulness of our own hearts that leads to a broken relationship with God. Maybe more simply, our sin demands judgment in the form of hell. In the same way a criminal should be punished for breaking society's laws, we deserve punishment for breaking God's law. He is that holy, that perfect. We are that sinful, that lost. But does this make sense why it's so important for us to warn and to share? It's not about sales. It's not about filling seats. It's not about building big congregation. It's about people's eternities hanging in the balance. I mean, even more than life or death, it is eternal life and eternal death. And so we tell people about Jesus. I mean, he's the only way people can be saved. That's what he said earlier in the same evening. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So how does Jesus offer a way to God? He entered our world. He lived the perfect life we weren't able to, and then he went to the cross. And there he suffered the punishment that you and I deserve. That's what he's doing on the cross. He's suffering eternal wrath for everyone who's put their faith in him. So I deserve hell. He took it for me. And this is the good news of Christ. That being saved isn't a matter of how we live or what we do. It's about what our Savior did for us. He loved us enough to die for us. So realize, we are glad you're here. We are glad you heard this. We are not ashamed of the fact that we want people saved desperately. And we pray that this would be you as you embrace Christ in faith. Jesus said this at the end of his teaching time that evening, and I pray you would be able to enjoy its blessing because you've trusted in Jesus for your salvation. In John 16:33, as he's closing kind of the sermon, he says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you would embrace this truth. All right, we need to move on. So first, we have this mission of witness, but second, Beener notes, it is a witness of unity. Like we keep saying, Christianity is not loved by the world. It's not new. But Christianity kind of has a PR problem. I mean, imagine you're on the advertising team trying to get the world to like Christianity. How do you get around the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus, or our belief in hell, or our view of sexual ethics, or our morals? It's what they call in the industry a PR nightmare. And unfortunately, the church over the years has made some failed attempts to solve this. We have the seeker-sensitive church, the purpose-driven church. Currently, we have what one author called the hipster church, kind of seeking newness and relevance. But actually, 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave us our PR package. He gave us what should be front and center in describing who we are. And it's a unity born out of love. That's what people should see. Let's see that in our text. Now, the passage tells us we've been sent. We're on this mission of witnessing. So broadly speaking, we're supposed to be a light to the cross, a witness for Jesus. And so the practical application is we should evangelize and tell the world about Christ. But then Jesus' prayer moves towards a more specific application, And that is that one of the primary ways we witness is through our unity. Okay, so know that evangelism, we know that evangelism isn't only about actions, that we have to share the truths of the gospel. And yet, interestingly, Jesus says there is an aspect of our witness that is important enough to highlight. And again, it's our unity. So think about that for a moment. Jesus is preparing these disciples to start the church as we know it, like from scratch. Imagine you knew nothing about church and I said, hey, can you go start a church? Not only that, but they're going to have to witness for Christ in a world that is both oblivious to Christ and eventually, when they know him, will become hostile to him. They're going to have to go out and broadly proclaim the gospel from peasant to king, knowing that persecution and even death await them. So you would think Jesus would pray for things like courage or powerful words or open doors. And he prays for unity. Meaning that unity is meant to be this important and particularly significant witness as to the person of Christ. Let's see that in our passage. Now we'll come back to this after Father's Day. There's so many things we aren't going to discuss today, including the Trinitarian implications of our unity, what unity is, how it's accomplished. But today I simply want to focus on the fact that our unity is meant to be a witness for Christ. So look at verses 20 through 23 again. Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Okay, so he's actually saying, I'm not just talking about the disciples here, I'm talking about every believer for all of time. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So again, we'll come back to this. There's a lot going on there. But if you notice, there are two so that statements. So kind of this incredible passage on unity. Unity rooted in and meant to mimic the Trinity itself. We're given the purpose of it. The so that statements. And specifically, it is so that people would believe. And it tells us that our unity is meant to be a witness. So what is it about our unity that makes it a witness for Christ? After all, the world says it wants unity. Probably more honestly, it wants conformity. And there's times it demonstrates unity. Think about how some companies are excellent about getting people on the same page and giving them a united vision. You see relationships that are fairly united. You see organizations that rally around a specific cause or venture. So how does Christian unity witness for Christ? It's through a unique love. So this isn't the world's love. As it says in your notes, Christian love for others is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good even at the cost to self. So why is that kind of love at the heart of our witness? First, it's because love is central to the message of unity. Look at the end of verse 23. Jesus praying to the Father, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the unity doesn't simply tell people Jesus is from God, but it says something about God's love. So love is central to the message. We'll dive deeper into God's love when we discuss unity in a couple of weeks, but for now, just realize love is a big part of the message. We have to also see that Jesus has called them to love one another uniquely. In fact, it's a love that is so humble and so sacrificial that it says something about Christ. And we know this because, remember, this prayer is closing and evening of ministry. And as we've pointed out, it builds on the themes of his earlier teachings. And love was prominent in his teaching, and maybe most clearly seen when he began the night by washing the feet of his disciples. Now, we're going slowly through this farewell address by Jesus, but it means that we actually studied the foot washing in June of last year. Okay, so this is all one evening, and we've taken 1 year to do this. And so you've heard me say over and over, okay, this is the night before Jesus died. Like, you've heard me say that for a year, okay? But we've been studying this. But don't forget, this actually all took place on the same night. And so as he prays for unity, the image of Jesus, the Messiah, the Creator, the God-man, washing the disciples' feet was so fresh upon their hearts. It was likely this shocking picture seared into their minds, and they were probably still stunned by the whole thing. More than anything else, Jesus had washed their feet. And now he kind of doubles down on that as he's praying. Right? It wasn't simply an encouragement to be humble or to serve one another. It was part of their mission of witness to the world. Remember when he's explaining the foot washing, he says this. I read this earlier, but it's worth hearing again. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So he's telling them, hey, I just washed your feet. I want you to have that kind of love for one another. Verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So did you hear that? By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our love for each other says something to a watching world. And he's saying the same thing in his closing prayer. Their unity, born of love, should say something about God's love. So what does this tell us about the witness from our unity? First, it isn't a unit. The witness of unity isn't rooted primarily in being the same or even thinking the same things. So it's not a uniformity born of likeness. It's a unity born of love. As we'll discuss when we come back to this in a couple of weeks, what we believe is not unimportant. There are things we must agree upon. But Christian unity that is a witness isn't built around ideas, but love. And probably what highlights this is that the truth we hold to seems to be why the world hates us. Look at verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. So the world hates us because of our ideas and our truths. But our love preaches a beautiful message. And understand, it's not a different message. In reality, the message of love works in concert with God's truth because it's meant to show the magnificence of God's truth. So again, for many, the exclusivity of Christ, the concept of sin, the doctrine of hell, these don't seem like loving truths. But the love we live tells the world that Christianity is very much about love because we believe in a God who is love. So the fact that we're unified around ideas doesn't necessarily send a message that we are disciples of Christ. In other words, people aren't looking at us and thinking, wow, they all believe the same thing about politics or sexual ethics or religious freedoms or race issues. Man, Jesus, he might be from God. What sends a radical message is our love. The love of others, born out of a transformed heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, really is a love that the world has no rationale for. First, because in reality, the world has no true explanation of love. Under a humanistic worldview, there should be no such thing as true love, right? It's just a chemical response or learned experience to allow society to thrive. But more importantly, it's because the world's version of love always has its limits. It's what we've described here as an exchange. By that, I mean the world loves those who love them. They treat those well who treat them well. Their love is simply a means to gain. And so love is this transaction. It's based on some mythical ledger of deeds. It's really just this emotional business deal where love is the currency. The way Jesus describes it in Luke 6:32 is he says, even sinners love those who love them. Okay, so that's the world's love. That's what Jesus said is the world's love. It's give and take. It's 50-50. It's quid pro quo. But the love that Jesus calls us, that Jesus called for was entirely unique. And he demonstrated it by washing the feet of his disciples. Because that story is familiar to us, it doesn't shock us, but it should. I mean, just to consider what it means that like the creator God of the universe got down on his knees and washed the dirty, disgusting feet of his disciples. I mean, the giving up of rights, the demonstration of humility, the picture of inequality, the costliness of it all. And it was meant to teach us that our love should be entirely different. As we discussed when we went through John 13, rather than seeking equity in relationships, like where you receive as much as you give, we should pursue unfair relationships. All right, we said that's actually the heart of a great marriage, is when you seek an unfair relationship, where you're giving far more than you're getting. But just think about that for a moment. Christians should pursue unfair relationships. Do you see why it's different than the world? As Christians, we should look for opportunities to give more than we get, where we love those who sin against us, where we get our hands dirty, where we walk into church and think every person here is more important than me, where we seek the best interest of others, even at the cost to self. To the world, it makes no sense, and yet a unity born of that kind of love sends the powerful message to the watching world. So understand what our unity says about our Savior. Our witness isn't that we don't have any differences. It's that we love each other despite our differences. It isn't that we love people like us but different than us. It isn't that we think our ideas are more important than others, but actually we consider others as just being more important than ourselves. So let me ask you, what does your love say about Jesus? How you treat people, how you speak to people, how you speak about people. What does that say about Christ? Or for example, if someone were to go through your social media feed, what would stand out to them? Your likes and dislikes, your political views, your ethics, or your love? I mean, think about that. I'm not on social media, but if I were to read your social media feed, what would the conclusion I come to be about you? As we move to full reopening, and honestly, not everyone's on the same page with this, but what will people notice from you? Your stance on face masks, your view of social distancing or safety, or will it be your love? I mean, we have a very unique opportunity, brothers and sisters, to live out the call to a loving unity over the coming weeks, right? To come in and when things are different and difficult and just to love one another. And I pray not only that we would just get along, like there wouldn't be any fighting over this kind of stuff. I don't think there will be, but I pray that it would say something about the God that we believe in. So let me challenge you to let your love say something powerful about Christ. We'll come back to this idea of unity, but let me close with this. I think sadly, love and unity are not the universal church's strength right now. And so I'm not just talking about Lighthouse in specific, but really the church in general. We aren't known by our love, probably more often known by our anger. We're ready to divide over less than important issues. We're quick to address what we don't agree with as Christians and maybe slow to live out humble love in our relationships. We are loud in our screaming against the culture's vices and beliefs, and yet we kind of whisper about the salvation that can be found in Christ. I mean, from what I see in the media, I just feel like Christians right now are not known for their unity and love. But Lighthouse, let's be different. Let's have our powerful witness because of the love we show one another. And yet here's the encouraging thing. While the world hates us, their hate doesn't define us. And our temptation to hate doesn't consume us. More simply, we don't have to respond to hate with hate. We don't have to live with bitterness or fear or worry. Instead, we get to love. That is both our goal and our grace. Because we've experienced the love of Christ, we get to know love, feel love, live love, express love. And that, beloved, is a better way. It's a more joyful way. And so, Lighthouse, let's love well, because honestly, there is work to be done. It's been a difficult year for all of us, and it's led many of us to gaze inward. But we need to remember our mission, because there are people perishing around us. There are so many people who need to know Christ. And so let us gain our bearing by knowing our objective. Let us move forward with purpose to make Christ known. And let us do that with our love for one another. That, brothers and sisters, will say something great about our great God. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we confess, Lord, that we don't show enough love. And yet, Lord, there's people around us. There's people we know, people we love, our neighbors, people in this, our classmates, people in this community that so desperately need Christ. And so, Lord, may we not only want to live out our love and sharing the gospel, but to live out our love in the way that we are, to live out our witness in the way that we love one another. So, Lord, let Lighthouse have a powerful witness to who you are because of our unity, born out of a unique love. I thank you, Lord, for the so many people in this church that are examples to me of love. And I pray that that would exemplify each and every one of us. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.